If I could invite you to take your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter, Matthew chapter 12. We are in a series entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. This is kind of the third series. They've all been following one after another. We started off with the parables of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. Now we're in the hard sayings of Jesus. And today we look at one of the more harder. Oftentimes misunderstood and misapplied, dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me begin reading, picking up the context of it all in verse number 22, Matthew chapter 12. Please follow in verse number 22, and then we'll pray and look into the Word of God together. Then was brought unto him, Jesus, one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children or your disciples cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt or his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name do we come and ask that you would bless in this time of the preaching of the Holy Word of God. We rejoice that you are King. And we will praise you. And we give glory to the great three in one. And even at this time, Father, as we hear the word of God being preached and taught, I pray that you would arrest our attention, help us to yield our hearts, minds, thoughts willingly to you, that we'd be as sponges soaking in the truths of the holy word of God. Help me, O Father, to proclaim the truths of the Scripture, thus saith the Lord, and nothing else. Help the Word of God be made applicable to each one sitting here. And Lord, if there are any in our midst today without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ who have yet to be born again, may today be the day of decision, the day of accepting that free gift and being born again, entering a relationship with you that'll never end. Lord, I pray for believers who might be here today struggling or even having battles or issues that need to be addressed. Oh, I pray that their hearts will be soft to the Scriptures, to the Spirit of God's working, and that they would put into practice, do what is right, make the necessary corrections. And Father, as we're taught in the Word, as was mentioned, Thank you for the freedom in this country that we have to worship in this place at this time. Give all our leaders, everyone elected, everyone appointed, all those from the federal down to the local level, Lord, help them to be exercising their governmental responsibilities with wisdom. And for those who aren't saved, oh God, it'd be great to see and hear of lost souls being saved. Help them, I pray, to have their eyes open to the truth. We also lift up and pray for the world leaders, particularly in Israel. Keep them safe, oh God. Even draw to yourself through missionary outreaches, through gospel presentations. Bring them to yourself. So we commit all this to you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me mention off the top, this might be a two-part message. I studied too much. I got too much in here. But I'll try to do what we can. As Jesus Christ did minister and serve, there were many who were staunch supporters, while there were also a host of hostile critics. Those who were highly offended at him were also very quick to pass judgment upon him. On this occasion we have right here, Jesus teaches a lesson on what is known as the unpardonable sin. How many of you have ever heard that term, unpardonable sin, okay? Or the sin beyond forgiveness. I won't ask you to raise your hands on this one, but how many of you have ever wondered, did I commit that sin? Is that something I've ever done? Oh, I hope I'm not. I hope I didn't. A lot of people are in that particular place where they think they may or did or would. Presents a contradiction, if you will, seeming contradiction, because throughout the scriptures we're taught that God forgives sin that is confessed to him. For the believer in Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, the scope of Israel in the context, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God does promise forgiveness. So how can we reconcile that with this, where Jesus says the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Well, what Jesus has to say, and in that particular declaration, is very telling of the nature of his critics. It has to be understood in its context. And for us as believers today, I pray that you and I, and by way of proposition, we would maintain, yea, even cultivate a holy reverence and a full submission to the Holy Spirit of God's working in our lives. With that said, let's take a look at how this whole phrase, this hard saying, develops. We're going to look, first of all, the context. So what is the context behind or surrounding this hard saying? Well, in verses 22 and 23, the occasion results from restoring a demon-possessed man. What happens here is they bring to Jesus a severely oppressed, demon-possessed individual. And what Jesus does is instantly reverses that condition. The idea of being brought means he could not come himself. Now, there were several occasions where individuals did come to Jesus on their own. The Gadarene demoniac in the tombs, he came to Jesus on his own. Here, this man, he's not able to come on his own. He's blind. He is someone who has to have somebody help him. Well, they brought him to the one they know can help him. They brought him to Jesus. They didn't bring him to the Pharisees. They didn't bring him to the medical doctors. They brought him right to Jesus. From where he came, we don't know. We do know he comes to Jesus, and it says Jesus healed him. The word carries with it the idea of a completed action. This is not some unfolding, incremental type thing. No, this is instantaneous healing, completely restored. Demon gone. Eyesight there. Tongue speaking. All the things he is fully capable of functioning once again as a normal human being. He's physically back to his normal state. I believe also included in that, in many other places where Jesus not only healed people physically, but he also healed them spiritually. He came because demon possession was recognized as that which controlled the person in such a spiritual oppression that they needed to be relieved of that so they could know God and have peace with God. So the man is completely healed. The people, you see where it says they were astonished? The word amazed, it carries with it the idea it's a total loss to explain or account for something. They are absolutely overwhelmed. They look at him as if their jaws have dropped. They can't explain it. It is a phenomenon that's just, this man was once completely demonically possessed. Now all of a sudden, he's completely whole. So they also then, look what happens in verse 23. They ask a question. Is this not the son of David? What are they asking? Well, the question here is asked in a way, the grammatical construction is would receive a no response. It's like, well, the possibility, could this one be the Messiah, son of David, carries with it the idea of an offspring, the one who came from David, which all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get the prophecy of the kingdom of David being an eternal kingdom and the Messiah being the one who would sit on the throne, and all Israel looked for and waited for the Messiah to come. And the people scratch their heads, look at what just took place, and they ask the question, and probably out loud, and a huge gathering had gotten together, and this kind of situation probably attracted a lot of attention, and they says, could this be the one? They're asking as a possibility. So this is the occasion. Second of all, notice what happens next. The miracle brings an allegation from the Pharisees. The response to the people's question is immediately dismissed. Look at what they say. This fellow, what an interesting word. It's really this one. This fellow does not cast out devils on his own. He's casting out devils by the prince of the devils himself. You see, their answer to the people's question, which probably wasn't some loud statement, they were probably muttering it under their breath, and the Pharisees were there. Actually, in Mark's account, Mark has a parallel account in chapter 3, and it indicates that the Pharisees had come down from Jerusalem to kind of check out this Jesus. And as they do so, they're not so amazed. They look and give credit for what Jesus did to the devil. Now that's quite a bizarre thought. They admit to the reality of the exercising of demons, but they do not give any messianic authority to it. They don't doubt that he cast out the demon, because how can you? The evidence is right there. The evidence is right in front of him. He had cast out the demons. The interesting thought where they come up now is Beelzebub. You see that there in verse number 24? The word Beelzebub literally translates Lord of the Flies. The one who is in charge of those pesky insects that tend to gravitate toward death. You know where flies congregate the most? Yeah, you ever look at something that's dead? A lot of flies. How that all came about is not exactly certain, but Beelzebub is used seven times in the New Testament. Each of those seven times, it's in this particular context. It's in reference to this circumstance, this situation. Now, what they're doing is they're giving credit to Jesus, linked with, associated with, connected to, in teamwork with Satan. Now, logically, you'd have to follow this by saying, well, if Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, then Jesus must have turned the water into wine by Beelzebub. He must have healed the woman who had the lesion. The issue of blood, thank you. The sores. He must have done that by Beelzebub. So other miracles and other restorations, healing and raising, and later on the raising of Lazarus, though, that also must be done by Beelzebub if you're going to be consistent. Folks, I believe we're in a day and age where there's a lot of people who would rather, listen, catch this, who would rather not give any credit to God for any good, but equate what God may do evilly with perhaps not Satan directly, but that's what they are essentially saying. We talked in Sunday school. How come if a catastrophe happens, God gets blamed for it? Why, if God is so loving, why would he allow that to happen? If God is so good, why would he, this shooting that took place in Orlando at the Pulse nightclub, how could those innocent people, how could God do that? Isn't it amazing how God gets blamed for things? Then Allah never gets blamed for those things. The Buddha God never gets blamed for it. Hindu God never gets blamed for it. Satan doesn't get blamed for it. Even sinful men don't get blamed for it. Who gets blamed for it? God. So in essence, they're equating God with doing evil. And I know that puts in their minds that I can't comprehend this. Neither could the Pharisees, although the Pharisees had a motivation that was already evil. We're going to see that as we get on to the very end. So that leads us to the next point. You see, the occasion results from restoring this demon-possessed man. The miracle brings his allegation. This clarification that Jesus gives provides instruction regarding Satan. This sets the stage for this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. The reality that Jesus presents is that no kingdom leader would destroy his own kingdom. That's an absurdity. When you think here, he says in verse number 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. The word divide is the idea of to distribute into parts, to separate into distinguishable pieces. So you look at what Jesus has been doing, you look at who Jesus is, and you look at what Satan has done, and you look at what Satan is doing. Satan has possessed this man. And so Jesus says, if I'm on Satan's side, we're definitely two distinct entities, elements. We have two purposes. We're two totally different people. And a kingdom can't stand in that kind of a case. Neither can a house. The word there is household. By the way, if there is division, discord, factions, strife, and disharmony in any entity, kingdom, nation, community, house, church, it cannot remain solid and strong. It will crumble sooner or later. That's what the word desolation here. The word desolation has the idea of to lay waste, to be completely ruined, as you see with the slide. Nothing is left to it. By the way, folks, by way of application, I would pray and trust that in any relationship you find yourself, in your marriages, with your children, children with children, siblings, in this church, in your neighborhood, you are doing everything in your power through God's grace and goodness to edify and build up, not to tear down and rip apart. There's enough going on around us that's seeking to rip apart and tear down and destroy. It is an amazing thing even in a nation or even on the world scene. I would pray that within your heart and mind, you would seek to consider the person with whom you have this relationship, even on your job. This person is created in God's image. This person has a purpose here on this earth to bring glory and honor to God. Jesus Christ has saved my soul for the benefit of being a minister and a help to others. If AJ is going to be the best sailor he can be, he's going to have to submit to authority. He's going to have to contribute to the overall harmony in his company. Else he gets what is called a dishonorable discharge. That would not be good. Folks, let me ask you, are you doing what you can? Are you utilizing the Word of God that you know? Are you yielding to the Holy Spirit of God so that you are contributing to a wholesome, healthy relationship in whatever area it is? Or are you given over to your fleshly ambitions, your carnal appetites, and your selfish ways, and causing discord and disharmony and disunity, which will ultimately end in destruction? A little side application here. But getting back to verse number 25, he says it will not stand. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Well, then how shall his kingdom stand? The obvious answer is it will not. It cannot. He gets to verse 27, and he now again goes right at what they said. If by Beelzebub I cast out demons, well then who do your people and who do your disciples cast them out? You've got to apply the principle of consistency. This reminds me of last week's message. Remember, judge not lest you be judged. With the same measure you judge, the same way in which you will be judged. That's exactly what they're doing. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. He says, so if you're going to accuse me of casting out this demon in the name of Beelzebub, well then when you accept and when you have that happen, are you also going to be freely admitting that of them? The answer then, they don't do that. Not at all. Since their disciples do not exorcise demons by Satan, they become guilty of hypocrisy. If their disciples exorcise demons by God, they must acknowledge the same for Jesus Christ. In either case, what their disciples do will certainly convict them of which position they've taken. So I love what Jesus does here. He's a master of logic. He's able to take them where they are, and he's able to just very, just wisely bring them to a place where they realize, we've just said something pretty absurd. We're looking pretty foolish. But the Pharisees wouldn't say that. You can imagine the other people, because now remember who's in this company. Who's in the audience? You've got his disciples. You've got perhaps curiosity seekers. You've got the religious establishment in the Pharisees. And you've got perhaps some other bystanders and people. And they're all coming. And Jesus is methodically tearing apart their absurd accusation. He goes on further. In verse number 28, now he says, he turns the tables on them. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, well then the answer is that the kingdom of God is upon you. What did the people ask when they first saw Jesus do this? Could this be the Son of David? They said, no, he is of the devil. Then Jesus turns this and says, listen, if what I have done is by the Spirit of God, then the admission you have to make is God's kingdom, led by the Messiah, is right here in front of you. If, when Jesus says that, that's not a hypothetical if. If I have cast out demons in the Spirit. No, he is the little particle here is since. Since I have cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is here. The supernatural work, because he goes down in verse number 29, or else how can one, now he goes again, another parable. How can you enter a strong man's house? The word strong man would be a hero, someone who is a valiant warrior, someone who is very strong. And this is a parabolic emphasis to what he has just stated. This is not to be used in any other application, because I've heard this used, well, what we've got to do is we've got to go out and bind a strong man that's in that place, or bind a strong man in this place. In the context, that's really not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is setting this up and saying, you've just accused me of casting out demons by Satan. Well, honestly, if I've done it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come. And this verse is saying that, in essence, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Messiah, he has authority over the devil. Who is more powerful, Satan or God? And he's setting this all up to help the people recognize that he is not only the Messiah, he is not only the one who is ushering in the kingdom, but he is the means by which salvation is coming to these who are sinners on their way to hell. You've got to accept the reality that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And the parabolic mention is very, very clear illustration. You can't come and overtake this particular hero, valiant warrior, unless you first bind him. You've got to master, you've got to control, dominate, overwhelm, and then you will be able to spoil the goods. He's saying rob the house. That's really what he's saying. So the illustration that he's giving is just for representing and symbolizing the declaration that he has mastery over the devil. Interesting. Because very outset of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit, Satan capitalizes on that on the 40th day of fasting. And Satan confronts Jesus with three major temptations. And Jesus, with the Word of God, proves he is the master. In essence, this whole declaration here is showing that Satan's real master is none other than Jesus Christ. If that's true, then Jesus Christ is master over all, not just the demonic forces, but all the angels and all of creation. Why is that? Because he is the creator. He is the owner. Folks, you're sitting here today. If you're saved through the blood of the Lamb, he is the Lord of your life. He must be the master of your ways. You need to yield to him because he's the one who saved you. He's the one who created you. You've got a purpose. We don't live for the devil any longer. The Bible says we were once servants of sin. We have now become servants of righteousness. That's all because of Jesus Christ. So he sets them in a place where to help them to understand this whole theology of the devil. The conclusion then that he brings in verse number 30. He that is not with me is against me. This is the direct assault, if you will, to the Pharisees. If you're really not with me, and you have sided with this explanation that the devil is the one who's in charge, the devil's who's given me power, you're against me. However, he also says, he that scatters, or he that gathers not with me is scattering abroad. The language here is whoever is not united with him, cooperating with him, is not really aligned with him, but separated, distinguished, set apart. There's no neutrality. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. Whose side are you on? You Pharisees have accused me of teaming up with the devil. You've accused me of coordinating with him. You've tried to mix water and oil together and it can't happen. You've tried to put light and darkness together. Doesn't happen. You've linked righteousness and unrighteousness. Can't happen. So in essence, he's saying to these Pharisees, whose side are you on? Oh, we know whose side you're on. Because that then brings us to the meaning. Number two, what is the meaning then? Well, let's look at it together. Verse 20, 31 and 32. He comes to this point, wherefore? Wherever you see wherefore, you must ask, what is it there for? Wherefore introduces and kind of builds on what has just been said. So all that has previously been said is now the basis for what he is about to say. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Well, that seems to be pretty logical. That seems to be good. The denunciation or denouncing of the Holy Spirit of God is what is stated here in verse number 31. Really does reveal a lost condition. Follow this with me. You'll see it on the slides. Because on the one hand, all kinds of sin confessed to God are forgivable. That is guaranteed. There's numerous passages you see from Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins shall not have mercy, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's a promise. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, he says, if you're forgiving others, God's going to forgive you. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. You get to Matthew chapter 9, you get to Matthew chapter 18, you go to Acts chapter 26, verse 18, where Paul says his whole mission was to open their eyes, turn them from the darkness to the light, from the kingdom of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his mercies. Any sin is forgivable. Now, on the other hand, what happens? Well, on the other hand, whoever is hardened, here's where the explanation comes in. Whoever is hardened against the unmistakable revelation and ministry of God's Holy Spirit possesses an avowed hostility is already unsaved. That's what he's saying. Whoever is committing this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God is not even saved in the first place. Actually, the word blasphemy, which we've heard in other places, is the term which means insulting or to malign. It really does literally mean to be slow or to be sluggish when it comes to calling something good, and slow to identify what is truly bad. Hence, becomes insulting and injurious. What did Isaiah say? Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. The woe oracle in the Hebrew language there is a very condemning term. It literally would mean, condemn me to hell. That's the woe oracle. So Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, woe be unto those who do this very thing. Is exactly what the Pharisees have done right here. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit of God will not be forgiven. The phraseology there is it not that it cannot be forgiven, but they have chosen, listen, catch this, here's the kicker. They have chosen to be so obstinate, to be so stubborn, to be so hardened to the working of the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts and the revelation that has come down to show them the way of salvation or to show them the truth about Jesus Christ, and they have been maligning it and they have been insulting and they've just been just neglecting and absolutely hostile towards it. Well, they've already demonstrated they're not even interested in forgiveness. He said, it will not be forgiven, men. The word men here is generically referring to all the unbelievers. So if you're here today and you've thought that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, if you're born again, no, you haven't. You say, well, I've said some things. Well, you know something? There is a big difference between a one-time thing than someone who lives in a chronic condition of ongoing hostile rejection to the truths of the Word of God and the Spirit of God's working. May I also say, at this point, the Holy Spirit had not yet come as far as Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit of God has been active. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Holy Spirit of God is active throughout all of redemptive history to draw unbelievers to the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is active through giving the revelation. He is the one who's inspired and brought forth for us the Holy Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God, you'll see in John 14, 15, 16, Jesus' last week of life on this earth before the crucifixion, he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit of God to do what? Teach you the truth, to lead you into the truth, to testify of me. The Spirit of God's working is all for the purpose of drawing attention and pointing people to Jesus Christ. If there are those like these Pharisees who have flatly rejected, vehemently opposed it, and they didn't just do it one time, it reveals they're lost. You know, I'm thinking about this with people I know, or you may know people who are so hostile to the gospel, anti-God, want nothing to do with spiritual truth, but in the opposite, seek to promote things that are ungodly and wicked and absolutely shameworthy. The things that are sinful seem to be elevated to become acceptable. That's what we're talking about. We don't need God. We have free expression. I could get into some social issues and I can get into some other things, and that really is getting very borderline of what we're talking about right here. You mean God only defined one man, one woman for marriage? Who does he think he is? That's preposterous. We can, if a man wants to marry a tree, so let him. Let him enjoy himself. Let him have a great time. Who's God to interfere with what he wants? If he finds happiness, how dare God interrupt his happiness? That's exactly what's happening. But God loves you. Oh, don't tell me God loves me. He's not. Do you ever have that happen to you? You know why that happens? People harden their hearts incrementally, bit by bit. When the gospel is presented, they step away, back off, or they become so embittered because of something that took place in their life. God disappointed them. Or they have had some failed expectations. God didn't do what I asked him to do. You know what's really true about God? God does not exist for your pleasure, to bring things into your life to make you happy. Now, on the other hand, you exist to delight God. You exist to glorify God. You exist to please God. Well, you say, that's kind of unfair. Not really. He created you. So how do I respond to this? You're here today and you're saved. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you. I'm going to give you 3 points that you need to apply. It's not in your notes. Number one, you must choose to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit of God's working in your life. Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be not drunk with wine where it is in excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That means you must be yielded to his control. That's number one. If you're saved, you already have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You yield your life. You yield your choices to the Holy Spirit of God's control. Number two, you allow the Holy Spirit of God to instruct you through the Word of God so you know how to glorify God. And listen, the Spirit of God can't do that if you're not making the effort to get into the Word of God. The third thing you do is you yield to the Holy Spirit of God to help others who may be in a situation where they are either denying God, rejecting God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's the passage that goes along with it. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. We're to bring lost souls to salvation. But what if I come across a person like this? God loves them more than you do. They may have sealed their fate. Can people become hopeless? Yeah. Point of no return? I think so. I think that's what this passage is talking about. They have hardened themselves to the extent that they seek no repentance. God is not their God. Sin is not of any consequence. Salvation, I'll do it myself. Get God out of my life. He's such an intruder. That is the mentality. Number two, look with me secondly. This rejection of the Holy Spirit of God leads to the eternal condemnation. Verse number 32 we get to. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. On the one hand, the refusal to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior is forgivable, or someone who has something to say against Jesus Christ and his ministry. That could be forgivable. A one-time situation, or like the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that circumstance? When the Apostle Paul was in Acts, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. who was before a what?
A blasphemer.
Wait a minute, I thought he... follow it on. And a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was not beyond the scope of God's grace and conviction. So that in Acts chapter 9, when he gets knocked off his horse, Lord says, Paul, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? In other words, Paul, you keep resisting the working of the Spirit of God in your heart. It's gnawing at you. Do you find it easy to try to put it away? Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul didn't get to the point of no return. Paul, in his ignorance, there's a big difference between his ignorance and the Pharisees' arrogance. Ignorance is the state of mind where you're confused or you think you're doing something. Arrogance is a state of mind of defiance. That's where the Pharisees were. Arrogance. Paul, ignorance. And God saved him. He said, that's forgivable. However, on the other hand, whoever willingly, repeatedly disregards the convicting and calling of God's Holy Spirit through salvation in Jesus Christ forfeits any hope of salvation. They've calloused their heart to the point. Speak against, carries with the same idea, basically a blasphemy. Will not forgiven, be forgiven. Perpetual stubbornness, unwilling to repent. Such a state means there is eternal condemnation. And Jesus has the Pharisees in mind when he says this. He doesn't have the disciples in mind. The disciples were the ones who embraced him, turned from Judaism, turned to Christianity, turned away from sin, turned to salvation in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, in their arrogance, in their pride, had nothing good. Listen, they had nothing good to say about Jesus to the point they killed him. You know, that's happening even in the political arena. It happens in other arenas. It can happen in family arenas. People hate so much what a person does, says, stands for, that they just, instead of tolerating them, they eradicate them, whether with their words or whether by action. It's happening in religions. Don't buy for a moment the lie. Can't we all get along? Can't we coexist? We'll coexist so long as you bow to our religious beliefs. If not, off with your head. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. Folks, I would pray and trust that in our hearts, as we look at this message, as we consider the Spirit of God's working in our lives as believers, we seek to benefit and bless and build up fellow believers in Christ. We are not in a tear-down mode. We aren't to rip people apart. They don't look like I like them to look. They don't dress like I like them to dress. They don't act like they snore too loud. They sneeze too hard. They do all... What's the matter with them? No. What's the matter with you? We are so quick, like the Pharisees at times, to point at others. Lord, how can I benefit the cause of Christ among other sinners because I'm a sinner saved by grace just like them? Folks, we are not in a competition. We are to complement each other in the work of Christ. You don't have more of the Holy Spirit. I don't have more of the Holy Spirit. You're here today and you're saved. We all have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. The key, listen. The key is not how much of the Spirit of God do we have. The key is how much of us does the Holy Spirit of God have? In our thinking, in our words,
in our ministries, in our actions, in our stewardships. I pray that we are sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives. I pray that we willingly yield ourselves to His control. Are you a submissive believer, or are you stubborn? Now, I'm drawing the application apart from the blasphemy of the Spirit or speaking against the Son of God, which is that arrogance. I'm talking about in day-to-day living when you and I as believers can be tempted to commit any sin. Are we submissive to the Spirit, or are we just stubborn? I like what I like. Don't touch that part of my life, Christian life. That's good for them. Honey, are you listening? In closing, forgiveness of sin is available to all who repent. In essence, there is no sin that is beyond the scope of God's merciful and gracious forgiveness. Unfortunately, there are some hard-hearted, short-sighted unbelievers who are not at all interested in repenting. Sadly, those who vehemently deny the truth of the gospel, even misrepresenting the very working of the Holy Spirit of God that is so evident and obvious, put themselves in a place where they become beyond hope by their choice. Series of choices that have been made. That should cause each and every one of us to maintain a holy reverence and a willing submission to the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are in total control. Thank you for the Trinitarian work. You, the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit of God working in harmony, never in competition, each one desiring and, yea, available, interested in helping us, not only to salvation, Lord, but in sanctification. Oh, we need your help. If there are any here today, unbelievers who have been so obstinate, so hard-hearted, God, I pray for their souls. Yea, before it's eternally too late, there might still be a flicker. I don't know, Lord. But for believers who are sitting here, let us take a lesson that the Spirit of God is active in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our church. Let us willingly yield. Our heads are bowed. Eyes are closed, you're mulling over the message. Spirit of God will work on your heart. Maybe there's an areas, relationship, situation. You need to yield to the Holy Spirit of God and deny yourself. Say no to your own carnal, selfish, fleshly, worldly ways and yield to the Spirit of God. It might be in your marriage. Might be with your children, finances. I'd like to pray for you. Pastor, that's me. Spirit of God knows that I need to yield to Him the control that He deserves and He desires, and that's best. Would you remember me? Here's my hand. Would you pray for me in this? Maybe you're here and you need to get saved. Pastor, pray for me. I've said no long enough. I must say yes. Would you pray for me, Pastor, that I get saved? My prayer won't save you. I sure love to talk to you about it afterwards. Pray for me, Pastor. I need to get saved. It's time. Would you remember me? Just lift your hand, put it right back down. Pastor, pray for me. Lord, we willingly yield ourselves We pray that the Word of God would not leave us. We pray that you'd help us. And Lord, I'd ask that you'd help us to be active witnesses to the lost around us. Help us to be willingly submissive to your Holy Spirit's working. Help us to be further conformed to the image of your dear Son. We become more like Christ. So we commit these things to you. We pray it all and ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.